This particular chapter in God's Word resonates with me because it contains one of my favorite stories. And I well remember the story of Naaman as a little child. I remember we had a series of arch books. I think I've mentioned that before, and some of you will remember those renditions of some of the famous stories in God's Word. And I think the title of that was The Man Who Took Seven Baths. It's a pretty catchy title. There's an even better one. This particular preacher came up with this title, Seven Ducks in a Muddy Pond. I thought that was quite ingenious. The focus in both of those things, though, tends to be more on the man than it is on God. And we understand that this is God's Word. And ultimately, it's His self-revelation to us. He discloses something about himself to us in this story of this foreign general. And we want to discover what that is tonight. And I've come up with the title, God's Strange Ways. The way in which he works is often very strange to us. And I'm going to tell you why that is. And I'm going to list several things from the passage that strike us as very strange. But indeed, we see something of the skill of God and the wisdom of God. We're not going to deal with the entire chapter tonight, just the first 14 verses. So let me read them for you. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel. She worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord. Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Let's look to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it is a word that is living and active, and how it ministers to us, even this night. Demonstrate that, Heavenly Father. Demonstrate that it is a word in season. Lord, there are some needs that I know about. You know each and every need. You know each and every heart. Demonstrate how powerful you are, how great you are through the weakness of the word preached. Build up your people, we pray. Encourage their hearts. And Lord, once again, we would ask that we would see Jesus like those disciples did of long ago. We want to see him. We want to see something of his beauty and be encouraged in that. And we want sinners to see him as well. For we acknowledge before you this night that there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved, and it's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. May sinners see your wisdom in that singular way this night, and may they bow the knee and be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't often go into our family kitchen as a cook or a baker. I leave that realm to my wife, who is a great cook and a great baker. But on one occasion, I had the idea in my mind that I was going to bake something for Christmas. We have some Polish lineage in my family, and I can remember my great-grandmother making these cookies, these old-world cookies, pernischki, they were called. And so I got the recipe from my grandmother, and there I was in the kitchen baking, and flour was going all over the place, and there was pots and pans all over the place. And I can remember Sonia at that point. She was pacing back and forth, looking at what I was doing. And if you were to probably ask her, she had this thought in her mind. First of all, you're making a complete mess of my kitchen, but that's not the way I would do it. That's not the way I would do it. And we could illustrate that over and over again. We have expertise in some thing, and another person comes along, maybe it's our son or maybe it's our daughter, and they start doing that same thing, and we as a parent, we're kind of standing over them, and not exactly the way that I would do it. Sometimes I think we say that when it comes to the way God works. We look at the way that he goes about his business. We look at the way that he goes about extending his kingdom. And we say to ourselves, maybe, not silently even, I wouldn't do it that way. I would do it some other way. And we would do well to remember the word of the Lord in the book of Job regarding wisdom. God understands the way to it. He knows its place, and he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. In our pre-evening service prayer that we hold on Sundays for revival, we're going once again through this book of Puritan prayers, The Valley of Vision, and there was one statement that struck me in this prayer, which is entitled, God the All. And the writer writes this portion of the prayer in this way: I am well pleased with thy will, whatever it is, or should be in all respects. And if thou bidst me decide for myself in any affair, I would choose to refer all to thee, for thou art infinitely wise and cannot do amiss as I am in danger of doing. I know that's old language, but did you catch some of that? I don't have the smarts. I leave that to you, God. And what I'm going through now, it's your wise and perfect way. Just grant me courage. Just grant me courage. Why does God work in ways that are really strange? Well, the answer to that question is very simple. He does so for his own glory, but let me get a little bit more specific. The way in which God works is always calculated to bring us low, to abase us, and to exalt him. Let me say that again. The way in which God goes about his business, he goes about extending his kingdom, is always calculated in such a way to bring us low, to abase us, and to exalt him, such that all the praise and all the glory and all the boasting is about him. The account here reveals the strange way in which God works on several different levels. If we're wanting to place the account chronologically, it's probably during the reign of King Jehoram, whom we were introduced to some time ago, probably in the 840s BC, although we cannot be sure of that because in the account, the king remains unnamed. Unnamed. I'm going to ask the guys at the back just to bring up what one commentator has seen as the structure of this chapter. Remember, I introduced some time ago this concept of a chiasm or a chiastic structure. There is parallelisms in the chapter. You guys got that? Is it on the screen or is it just in the bulletin? Okay, just in the bulletin. So you've got these parallelisms. You've got verse 1, starts with the leper, and at the end of the chapter, verse 27, it ends with a leper. You've got a couple of contrasts. First of all, between a believing maid and a frightened king, and then a little bit later on, between a converted pagan and a perverted Israelite. Interesting how one writer actually put that. At the end of the chapter, you've got Gehazi the Syrian and Naaman the Israelite. Just think about that one for a little bit. And then another parallelism, Elisha's word in verses 9 and 10, Naaman's rage in verses 11 and 12, and then the servant's argument in verse 13 and Naaman's obedience. I think that structure is very helpful. It centers us on the key parts of the chapter. But we're not going to go through the entire chapter because there's a whole lot here in verses 1 to 14. I want us to know the strangeness of God's ways, the way in which he works to extend his kingdom, first of all, in the wickedest of men, or at least that's how I would read it as an exiled Israelite first hearing this recorded history. Like, why on earth, Lord, would you choose Naaman, the Syrian? But this is the way God works. Verse 1. We are introduced to him. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. We're introduced to this foreign general. In some of your translations, it gives the kingdom as Aram. He's an Aramean, or he is from Syria. The capital is Damascus, and therefore he is a Syrian. It's a little bit to the northeast of where Israel was. And we discover a couple of things about him, actually three. He's exalted, great man with his master, in favor with his king, victorious in battle. He was a mighty man of valor. We're going to come back to that. But we also read that he was afflicted. He was a leper. Now that Hebrew word is really interesting, because typically when we read that word leprosy, we think of Hansen's disease. The word in the Hebrew is actually descriptive of many skin conditions. And I think what we're to understand here, though this was a really dreaded thing that he had, it's probably not Hansen's disease, because Hansen's disease never manifests itself in white sores. And if you know the end of the story, we know that Naaman's leprosy, this is spoiler alert here, is actually transferred to Gehazi, Elisha's servant, and it manifests itself as being white as snow. Well, that's not what we find about Hansen's disease. Anyway, we can debate about that. But we're to understand here he's a man under affliction, and it's awful. He's unclean. Those are the bare facts. But again, you need to imagine this account being read by an exiled Israelite for the very first time. And it would have been, although it should not have been, shocking in at least two different ways. Number one, first of all, we read, did you get this? Naaman was the instrument of God's judgment. We read, by him, the Lord, that's the covenant name of the one true and living God by which he revealed himself to Israel, by him, by this Syrian, this godless Syrian Naaman, the Lord had given victory to Syria. And not just over nations far removed from Israel, but at one level over Israel itself. The Lord did that. Shocking. One writer said, Yahweh, the Lord, the text implies, controls Syrian politics and foreign affairs. He is no small-time director of an Israelite ghetto. He's not some mascot of a little Jewish club. The Lord is both God of the church and the Lord of the world. The Lord draws near to his people, but that does not mean he allows pagans to run around unsupervised. End quote. And you need to imagine yourself by those rivers in Babylon with the exiled Israelites and reading this account. Why does the Lord allow foreign generals to oppress his people? Why does that happen? Well, if you know anything about the exile of Israel, the Lord does that his people might turn to him. Think about the prophecy of Habakkuk. We must not remove ourselves far from this. I would not be at all surprised, in the coming years and decades, if the West is not overrun by militant Islamic nations. I would not be surprised. I'm not trying to scare the young people. I would not be surprised at all. And I wonder if at that time, books like Habakkuk, and maybe stories like this would resonate with us a little bit more. I think as Christians and as a church in the West, we become very complacent. We become very idolatrous. And one of the things that God does, oftentimes, you look at the history of the world, is he raises up even a godless people and a godless nation to chastise his own people that they might seek him, and that they might worship him. Naaman was the instrument of God's judgment. That would have surprised the exiled Israelites. The other thing that would have surprised them is this: Naaman was the object of God's mercy and grace. You know, when an Israelite heard that he had leprosy in the opening verses, I'm loving how this story is going to go. Of course this happens. He has leprosy. God's going to come down on him. He deserves it. Cursed Syrians, they're not God's people. They should have thought a little bit differently, given God's covenant with Abraham. Do you remember what God said to Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 18? Through the promised seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed, including the godless Syrians. The Israelites shouldn't have been surprised at this, but they probably were. And further, they would have been quickly disabused of such a notion when they read of how God not only saved him from his physical affliction, but I am convinced, as I alluded to at the outset, that he became a believer in the Lord, wonderfully converted by God's grace. So what's the purpose in that? God showing mercy to this wicked Syrian. Think about that question with the exiled Israelites in view. Why this record of God's mercy on a wicked Gentile? Paul actually gives the answer to that in Romans 11:11. It's to make Israel jealous. You can imagine an exiled Israelite reading that, mercy to a wicked foreign general, and then thinking to themselves, I want that! I want in on that! Paul writes in Romans 11:11, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. He's talking about his experience as an evangelist, as a missionary, as a sent one, and seeing how in almost every place, very few Jews converted, but a host of Gentiles. He's surveying all of that, and he's thinking to himself, why is it happening this way? And he's saying, well, there is going to be a harvest one day once all the Gentiles come in at Israel. And this is to make them jealous. Well, in reading this account, how does this encourage us? Why this record of God's mercy on this wicked Gentile? Well, I think to encourage us, as we witness to family members, as we witness in a really hard community, that God can still save, right? Look at what he did in Naaman's life. Is there anything impossible with God as you're thinking about people in your mind right now? As I've been visiting Ralph over the last week, he's in a room with two beds, and there's a man in the next bed. It's in the palliative care wing. And so that man is dying as well. That's next to him. His name is Ken. And there's been several conversations with him, not only by Ralph and Alice, but by people who've been visiting Ralph and Alice, and the gospel has been presented. I'm good, he says. Can God overcome his blindness, his stubbornness, his wickedness? Look at Naaman. Look at Naaman the Syrian and be encouraged. Or think about the Apostle Paul, who himself says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, or I am the foremost, but I receive mercy. Why? For this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16. So, believer, be encouraged at what God can do. And if you are sitting here tonight listening to this and thinking that God cannot save you because your sin is too great, that's Satan talking to you. Don't listen to it. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is enough to cover all your offenses. And these accounts are an encouragement to you to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is a great salvation. And all your sins will be done away with, removed from you as far as the east is from the west, buried in the deepest sea, and his righteousness credited to you. And not only do you receive that declaration of not guilty, but you are adopted into his family, and you have the certain prospect of life eternal. Come to Jesus. God's grace is great, and it's a day of grace. We must not delay. So here we see the strangeness of God's ways, the way in which he works to extend his kingdom and the wickedness of men. And we shouldn't be surprised at this, should we? After all, he worked in us, didn't he? But we need the reminder, don't we, from time to time, that we might praise him all the more for his grace to us, and that we might anticipate him doing wonders even amongst the most obstinate, unrepentant sinners. So we see his strange ways in the wickedest of sinners. But we also see his strange ways in the worst of times. Look at verse 2. We read there, now the Syrians on one of their raids had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. So we note a contrast here. We've got this great foreign general, and we've got a little girl. Wonderfully written here. We're introduced to an unnamed little Jewish girl who served this famous general's wife. Now here's a question. How did this young, unnamed Jewish girl get in his employ? How did that all happen? She was ripped away from her family and from her country by the Syrians, most likely. Carried off from the land of Israel. The Syrians were doing that at this time. Carried off from the land of Israel. That's what the text says. So imagine yourself as an exiled Israelite. Carried off from the land of Israel. They're hearing this. And there's an empathy with this little girl because exactly the same thing has happened to them. What awful times. Memories of siege and deportation, but then the account unfolds. And this little girl in a foreign land becomes a key instrument in the Lord's work. And in all of this, we are reminded afresh that the one true and living God, never is he absent from his throne. He does all he pleases. He works everything after the counsel of his will, and according to it, and is well able to extend his kingdom in the worst of times as well as the best. In fact, I might go on record as saying this: while it is true God calls us to pray for those who rule over us, that we might live peaceful and godly lives, that his kingdom might advance, more often than not, his work progresses through unrest and upheaval. That's how his work progresses, more often than not. Let me give you a few examples of this, big examples, then we're going to make it a little bit more personal. Do you remember when Stephen was martyred? What happened after his martyrdom? Church blown apart. Imagine that happening to Sovereign Grace Community Church. Church being blown apart. And all of you, some of you are up in Owen Sound, some of you are up in Moosonee. Let's go even further north. How about Iqaluit? Blown apart. Why? What was God's purpose in that? I mean, it must have been horrible. No longer in your homes. You know, you got as much as you can take on your back. You're dispersed at the hands of wicked men. But over above that is a primary cause. It's God superintending everything. What was the benefit in all of that? Gospel gets to who? Who does it get to? Do you remember the story in Acts? Samaria. You think about the dispersion of believing Jews from Rome under Claudius in Acts 18:2. What happens then? Then you've got a couple like Priscilla and Aquila. And where are they helping out? Another Roman province. Hadn't heard the gospel yet. Remember, God had forbidden Paul previously of getting in there, the province of Asia. And they minister in Ephesus. I talked a few weeks ago about, you know, how there's barely any Christians in North Africa when once upon a time it was full of Christians. And sometimes Jesus Christ, who is superintending this vast army, allows for these strategic defeats so that his gospel might advance. What happens after that? You ought to glorify God in this, because you're here because of what happened in North Africa. Because you know where those Christians went? They went to Europe. They went to Europe. Tribe after tribe after tribe. The Gauls fell. The Germanic tribes fell. The Angles and the Saxons and the Jutes, they fell. Our God is not absent from his throne. Jesus Christ has not gone on a hiatus. Not ever. He is on his throne, working out everything for the furtherance of his kingdom and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing. Here we see the strangeness of God's ways, the way in which he works to extend his kingdom even in the worst of times. And let's make this personal now. Some of you are going through tough times right now. And I want you to know that we're going to love you. We will weep with you. We're going to pray for you. And we're going to help you so far as we are able. But I also want you to know this. This time that you're going through, it is from God's hand. It's from God's hand. And because this is so, I would encourage you to cultivate and live in light of this thought. God is going to use this to extend his kingdom. That's the thought that I want you to hold on to. God is going to use this to extend his kingdom. And I don't care if the scenario is your fault or somebody else's. This is how big God is. He's even big enough to superintend your sin such that his kingdom advances. So you may be in the place you are right now because you have sinned. I've got encouragement for you tonight. I want to tell you about the grace of God. I want to tell you about his power. Even in this, I want you to cultivate this thought. God is going to use this to further his kingdom in me and maybe even through me. That's how big he is. We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18. We see God's strange ways in the wickedness of sinners, in the worst of times, and thirdly, in the weakest of servants. Verses 3 to 5, you're probably thinking we're never going to get to verse 14. Take heart. We'll go over some of the detail here rather quickly. But look at verses 3 to 5. Picking up this little servant girl off in Damascus, she said to her mistress, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria? He would cure him of his leprosy." God cultivated a love in this little girl's heart for her master. A man who engineered the deportation of many and maybe even her own deportation. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing what God's grace can do in a life? And further, she knows someone who can make him well, and so she tells her mistress the good news. The question is, will he listen? You might be thinking, well, that goes without saying. Of course he's going to listen. Well, let's remember who this little girl is. She was an alien in a foreign land. She was without the rights enjoyed by those who were native-born. She was young. She was a woman. And she was a slave. One could scarcely find a lower person in the sociological hierarchy of ancient Aram, said one writer. God, surely you could have chosen someone more suited to your work. Ah, but notice the wisdom of God's strange ways and the power of his might working through this little girl's witness to captivate the heart of this mighty man of valor. Verse 4, no delay here at all, no hesitation, no questioning her credentials. This little girl just scattered seed. Good news. So Naaman went in and told his Lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." Here we see the strangeness of God's ways, the way in which he works to extend his kingdom in the weakest of servants. Isn't that an encouragement? We talked about this last week with the doctrine of leftovers and that man from Baal Shalisha. But it's worth repeating again. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Psalm 8:2. God always works in a way to abase us and to exalt him. So you might be thinking right now you're weak as a mom or a dad or as a husband or a wife or as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might be thinking that you are weak in the high school or in your places of post-secondary learning or in the workplace. God can use you. I told Victoria, our daughter, that I was going to break my Lord of the Rings fast in terms of illustration. It is a profoundly theological trilogy. And this is why I encourage you, if you haven't already done so, read the trilogy. One of the things that comes out in a striking way is how Sauron, the deceiver, the destroyer, is overthrown. Who is the instrument of his overthrow? A couple of hobbits. The smallest kind of creatures in Middle Earth. There's a couple of lines. One that actually comes out in the movie, which you don't find in the book, and one comes out in the book. And both of them are really interesting. One line is from Galadriel. I don't have to explain who she is to those of you who have watched the movie. And she says, even the smallest person can change the course of the future. So true. Most think that that line is derived from something that Elrond said in the book. This quest may be attempted by the weak with as much hope as the strong, yet such is oft the course of deeds that move the wheels of the world. Small hands do them because they must, while the eyes of the great are elsewhere. Isn't that great? Isn't that an encouragement, beloved? You look at this little girl, you think about hobbits, and God can use you. We know our weakness, and that is good, but never ever doubt for a moment that God can use you. Take heart from the portrait of this little unnamed slave girl. All she did was faithfully proclaim the good news, and through whom the Lord worked a miracle in a sinner's heart. Well, finally, we notice God's strange ways. In the weirdest of ways. That is, he works through the weirdest of means. Verses 5 down to verse 14. Again, remember, the way in which God works is always calculated to abase man and exalt him. Let's pick up the narrative in verse 5 and read through this quickly. So he went, that's Naaman, with his entourage, very impressive group, taking with him 10 talents of silver. By the way, that's 700 pounds of silver. He knows how the whole healing game goes. Right? He's seen how it's worked in Aram. He's turned on the telly and watched the televangelist. He knows exactly how it works. 6,000 shekels of gold. That's about 75 pounds. And 10 changes of clothing. He's got it all in hand. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "My God, to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy. Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha the man of God heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. Let's just stop right there and spend a little bit of time just talking about this king. He is a pathetically interesting character, isn't he? And unfortunately, he resembles many people in our day. What do I mean by that? He gives an orthodox profession. My God, that I can cure and make alive? Only God can do that. Totally orthodox. He professes what God can do, but his despair is indicative of his disbelief that God can actually do it. One writer said apparently he knew God could do such things, but for him it was only a formula. That is the problem with Israel's king, and likely with Israel. You can be part of or even over the people of the covenant and not have the faith of the covenant. And here's the challenge. Is this king not a warning to you? You may be numbered among God's outward people and yet live life without God. Your name may be on the church roll, and yet you do not seek for him, long for him, or thirst for him. You do not cast your anxieties upon him. You may be a long-standing Baptist and have no faith in the Lord Jesus Christ at all. We may profess God and yet live life without him. End quote. This isn't germane to the sermon. This is, again, a sermon within a sermon. But I was reminded of what James says as he's challenging these scattered believers. You believe that God is one. You do well. But remember, even the demons believe that and they shudder. There's belief and there's profession and there's real and genuine belief. We act in accordance with our profession. The king here, unnamed, probably Jehoram, orthodox profession, but full of disbelief in the living God. Well, back to the story. God's strange ways here, in the weirdest of ways or through the weirdest of means, does he work out the salvation of Naaman? So again, we have the scene. We've got Naaman, his impressive entourage. He's in Samaria, and he's at the prophet's door. You've got to imagine maybe kind of like a mud brick place, and you imagine this great military general with plume and all that kind of stuff, and in his brilliantly shining armor in the Middle East and all his entourage. It's really, really impressive. And he comes to this place which likely just houses Gehazi and Elisha. Just a really neat scene. And then we read something amazing. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." Verse 10. Astounding. I want us to notice three things here. First of all, the way to be healed was humbling. The way, number two, was simple and free. And number three, the way was exclusive. Starting to think gospel here. The way was humbling. Like, listen to this. Listen to this. If you are not a Christian tonight, this is the road to salvation. The way is humbling. Elisha sent a messenger to him. The prophet sent his servant, we know what he's like, out to meet this great man. Can you imagine what Naaman thought? You don't have to. Verse 11, Naaman was angry and went away saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me." Who does this two-bit dirt prophet think he is? That he sends his toady out to me, said one writer. The way is humbling. Oh, Naaman, if you're going to be healed, you need to humble yourself. Oh, sinner, if you're going to be healed, you need to humble yourself. Notice, secondly, that the way was simple and free. Go and wash seven times. That was the instruction in verse 10. Again, Naaman's expectations are completely blown away. Verse 11, but again, Naaman was angry and went away saying, "Behold, I thought that he would stand and call upon the name of the Lord, his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper." This is not the way we do it back in Aram, back in Syria. We've got faith healers there. I brought 700 pounds of silver, 75 pounds of gold. They tell you back there that if you want to be healed, you got to ante up and pay over. And then they're all over it. You know, they're just dramatic in it. And this simple way, go and wash. Not the way we do it back home. The way was simple and free. Go and wash seven times for you who are outside of Christ. The way is simple and it's free. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Notice thirdly that the way was exclusive. Where do you need to go and wash, Naaman? You need to go and wash in the Jordan. Anybody know what the word Ontario means? It's an Aboriginal word. Anybody? Beautiful waters. Ontario has millions upon millions of lakes. Now, this description of our province is really true in Shield country. You know what I mean by that? Canadian Shield, where there's rocks and stuff. You go up to lakes up there, they are pristine, beautiful. You come to a lake down in southwestern Ontario other than the Great Lakes, kind of like Jordan. It's kind of like Jordan's in the southwest here and Syria's up in the north. Naaman is kind of repulsed at this. The Jordan is muddy. Oh, Abana and Pharpar, they're grand. You know, they're fed by Mount Hermon and the melting snows. They are pristine. I don't think his problem was with the quality of the water. I think his problem was with the exclusivity of the water. Only Jordan would clean. Only through Jordan would he be healed. And probably in his mind was this, what a narrow-minded, bigoted guy. To suggest there is only one way I can be cured. I'm out of here. Praise God for his servants, right? Verse 13. His servants came near and said to him, and by the way, the ESV is really kind of difficult in its rendering here. So let me read another translation. "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more than when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" Picking up the ESV translation, verse 14, so he went down, seven ducks in a muddy pond, He dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Here we see the strangeness of God's ways, the way in which he works to extend his kingdom in the weirdest of ways through the strangest of means. What were those 3 points again? The way was what? Humbling. The way was what? Simple and free. The way was what? Exclusive. Do we not see in Naaman's remedy something of the cure for sin and the way of salvation through Jesus Christ? A way, do you ever stop back and just step back from the gospel and you really think about it? It's really weird, isn't it? Wash in the Jordan and be cured of leprosy, said one writer. What a preposterous idea. I can't think of anything more ridiculous. Well, maybe one thing is more ridiculous. The idea that putting your trust in a man executed on a cross almost 2,000 years ago can give you a renewed life now, forgiveness from sin, resurrection from the dead, and eternal life. Now that beats all. Beats all. It's weird. Think about it. But it's true. It is true. Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend, who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescue the souls of men. The matchless wisdom of his ways that marked the path of righteousness, his word a lamp unto my feet, his spirit teaching and guiding me, and oh, the mystery of the cross that God should suffer for the lost so that the fool might shame the wise and all the glory might go to Christ. It's the only way. Humbling, simple and free, exclusive. It's a way that's calculated to abase you, to humble you, but to exalt God. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the what? Power of God. It is the power of God to those who are being saved. Are you in that category tonight? Are you in that category? I know it sounds strange. I know it sounds weird. I know it sounds foolish, but it is the wisdom of God. Again, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You will be like Naaman, who was not only healed physically, he was healed spiritually too. We'll see that, Lord willing, next week. The same will happen of you. In a moment, in an instant, translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. In a moment, through faith in his name, come to Jesus and be saved. Well, we've seen the strangeness of God's ways tonight. In the wickedest of men, in the worst of times, in the weakest of servants, and in the weirdest of ways or means, all of this, again, calculated to abase us and exalt him. And it only remains for us to acknowledge this. Quoting from 1 Corinthians 1, verse 25, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Verse 30, "And because of him, we are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Let's pray together.